see all of you. Man, it feels like we've been out of Colossians for a really, really long time, but I'm happy to say you can take your Bibles and turn back with me to the book of Colossians. It's kind of where we've been. Colossians chapter 2 is where we'll pick up our study, and I think last time, the last section I taught was in the main service in Colossians 2 or 6 and 7, so it does feel like it's been a very long time, so maybe I'll, well, let me do this. We'll do some review just to catch us up to our context, and then especially for those of you who've not really been able to follow us and are back from school, it might be helpful just to set our passage this morning in its context. But surprise, surprise, or no surprise, we're only going to cover one verse this morning. Colossians 2, verse 8 is what we'll focus our time on. But before we do that, let me just remind you where we've been and how we got here, and then even paint a picture for us moving forward, because I've had a little bit of time just to even be able to look ahead and just see, you know, how Paul is now arguing in the letter and even through the end of chapter 2. But we are in chapter 2. We began chapter 2 back in October, and with that, we began to really get a sense for what Paul's specific burden for this church was. You remember chapter 1 was really a lot of, Paul wasn't really addressing specifically or explicitly the issue that the Colossians were dealing with, right? He opens, he gives thanksgiving, he does his customary prayer, he launches into this great hymn of Christ that we spent a while studying, and then he, from there, transitions towards the end of chapter 1 into speaking about his responsibility and his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a messenger of the gospel. And then so we got into chapter 2, though, in the beginning of chapter 2, back in October, and you'll remember that this is where he begins to take those generic statements that he made in chapter 1 and start to sharpen them to his specific audience in the churches in Colossae, and we find out in chapter 2, verse 1, also in Laodicea, and really in that region. And he hits this chapter, and he begins to express the spiritual danger that he believes that the Colossians are in. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's just get a running start here. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for those who have not personally seen my face." And here's his struggle, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And you remember, Paul was concerned that the Colossians were vulnerable to being deceived away from Christ, the true wisdom and knowledge. He perceived them to be on the verge of compromising in their consistent practice of the Christian life. We talked about this and the Colossian heresy and what they were being tempted away from, or tempted to, rather. It had been made known to him, of course, you remember Epaphras, who's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 12, that the Colossians were beginning to flirt with other unorthodox approaches to the Christian life, approaches that were not outright denying Christ, but rather were claiming to supplement or enhance the Christian life. But what they didn't realize and what Paul knew was that that any claim to supplement the Christian life implied that Christ was not sufficient. And that was a serious problem. And that was their problem. They were turning to other things, thinking that those other things might bring them spiritual maturity or the experience that they were seeking. You know, this is so relevant to our day. There were those in the midst who were claiming to have discovered the key to unlocking the next level of Christian maturity, promising a higher, more superior life of spirituality if the Colossians were to pursue what Paul called later on in chapter 2, self-abasement, the severe treatment of the body and the restriction of certain foods and drinks, the observance of festival days according to celestial, you know, phenomenon, the worship of angels later on in chapter 2 he names, and the experience of visions. We'll go on to see all of that and see what he says about all of that. But really, that was the heresy, right? That was the temptation. This church and these Christians were being told, and they were being fed this, these other things that they were supposed to pursue that was to enhance their Christian life and experience, deepen their walk with Christ. But Paul knew that if the Colossians were to adopt such practices in an effort to enhance their Christian experience, they'd be undermining the superiority, the sufficiency of Christ himself. And in their practice, they'd be betraying the reality that God's divine power, as Peter would put it, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Peter would say that in 2 Peter 1:3. And that's the basic truth here that Paul's really trying to defend. He's trying to say to them, look, you don't need these other things if you have Jesus Christ. And so we saw last time when I was in the main service in verses 6 and 7, look at what he writes. He says then, therefore, and he begins to get even closer to the issue. And you can really take these two verses as the Paul's main burden and the theme of the entire letter. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And when we looked at that, we concluded from those verses that that Paul wanted to stress the fact that the Christian walk was, if you remember, meant to be first a consistent walk and second, a grateful walk. The Christian walk was to be a consistent walk because it was to be lived upon the same principles from start to finish. You remember, we looked at this. This is the language that Paul uses. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, when that was given to you, when you received him, you did it in a specific way. And there is a sense in which that doesn't change as you progress and walk in the Christian life. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's no need for new methodology in our approach to the Christian life in order to progress from one stage of maturity to another, Paul's saying here. In a way, we're sanctified in the same way that we are justified, by faith in God's revealed truth, in the tradition that was handed down was Christ. And so Paul says, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. And furthermore, you remember our second point there was that the true Christian walk is a grateful walk, because gratitude is the disposition of contentment. And thanksgiving, you could think about this, flows from someone who understands that they've been given all that they could ever need, that God has accomplished for them and supplied everything they could possibly need in Christ alone for the very moment from the very moment that he saved them. Grateful Christians, you could say, will hardly be tempted to imagine that they lack anything for their spiritual life. Therefore, they won't be tempted by newfangled approaches that promise to enhance their Christian experience. In other words, there's no tempting the Christian who understands that in Christ, he has, as we read earlier, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's no tempting that Christian to seek greater riches of understanding in lesser things, in lesser places, in experiences and practices. And so that brings us to our verse this morning. And having exhorted the church to remain consistent and content with Christ alone for all their Christian life and practice, Paul now takes the rest of chapter 2 to drive the nail in the coffin for those who might actually be vulnerable to pursue these other approaches to the Christian life. And he does so a number of ways. First, and really this is just how the rest of the chapter unfolds, and we'll really only get to the first part of this, but here's how he does so, and he's building an airtight case here for us. You know, after having encouraged and exhorted us to remain consistent in our walk and content with Christ, he goes on now to expose these other approaches for what they really are. That's what we'll look at in verse 8. But also in verse 9, he goes on to exalt Christ for who he really is. So you've got the exposing of error for what it really is, put side by side with the exalting of Christ with who he is. And then he'll go on in verses 10 through 15 to explain then what it means for Christians to be united with this Christ. And finally, through the rest of chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, Paul's going to exhort us in the implications of all of this. That's where he's going. So he's going to expose, as we'll see this morning, as we get into it, he's going to expose these other approaches to the Christian life that are tempting the Colossians. He's going to expose those for what they really are. He's going to exalt Christ for who he really is. He's going to explain what it means then to be united to the person of Christ. And then he's going to exhort us all in the implications. That's where we're going in the coming weeks. But this morning, like I said, we're going to spend the rest of our time in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul kicks off his warning to the Colossians by exposing these other approaches for what they really are. Let's read it together, verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And like I said, he goes on to give some reasons why we're to not be taken captive. For, look, just glance on verse 9, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That's who Christ really is. He exalts Christ in our eyes. And then he goes on to talk about how we've been made complete in that, the person of Christ. But focusing on verse 8, and in keeping with the walking analogy, you could say that with this warning, where Paul says, "Hey, see to it that no one takes you captive," Paul's telling us that not only is the Christian walk a consistent walk, not only is the Christian walk to be a grateful walk, but the Christian walk should also be a careful and alert and attentive walk. Notice the language that kicks off this section. I read it already, but "see to it," or in other words, you could translate it, "watch out, look out, or beware, or take heed that no one takes you captive." You know, the very first word put very put right up front is a command by Paul to look out, watch out, or beware. That's the very next thing he says after speaking about the walking the Christian life in verses 6 and 7. The command here is literally look. And it's the normal, common, very frequently occurring word for sight or for seeing. And it's often used to refer to literal sight, literal physical sight, or in other places, spiritual perception as well. Just listen, you can write these two verses down. They're just examples of this. But Matthew 12, verse 22, Matthew records, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw." There's our word. It's often used just very quite literally to speak of people seeing. You know, all the passages where Jesus heals someone blind, this is the word that they use. It's used, like I said, also of spiritual perception. Really, it is just this word to perceive. Speaking of sight, Matthew chapter 13, you're going to write this down again, 13 through 14, in the section explaining the parables of Jesus. Matthew writes and records Jesus saying, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing," there's our word, "they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." So there's the idea of perception, even spiritual perception. Jesus says, "And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing,'" there's our word, "but will not perceive." So this is what comes along with this word is perception, this idea of perceiving and seeing. But here, it's being used a little bit differently, though carrying with it the same idea. It's being employed here by Paul as a strong warning to draw the Colossians' attention and perception to a very imminent danger. It's being used here to excite their spiritual senses and startle them to attentiveness and care as they walk the Christian life. This is, you could say, Paul's way of verbally grabbing us by the collar, putting us on the alert to a serious spiritual threat that might catch us off guard if we're not careful. Listen to, this is, by the way, used this way in a number of different places in Scripture. I'll just run through a list of them. Just listen to how this word is used and try and notice the context of warning in all of these passages. Matthew 24, verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them," here it is, "see to it," same word, "that no one misleads you." Again, warning about being misled, about being drawn away, led astray. Mark chapter 8, verse 15, "And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out,'" here's our word, "beware," it's translated, "of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And we know from context there, he's speaking of not bread, but teaching. Mark chapter 13, verse 9, it's translated, "be on your guard." Mark 13, verse 23, it's translated, "take heed." As is it, Mark 13, 33, "take heed, keep on the alert." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul would say there, each man must, here's our word, "be careful how he builds." And so the idea of sight there is even sort of glossed over. It's translated there, "be careful." 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "but take care," again, "that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Galatians 5, 15, it's also, "take care that you're not consumed by one another." Ephesians 5, 15, again, "therefore, be careful." And here's our idea, "how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." And there's a parallel. Remember, Ephesians is a sister letter to Colossians. And so you have this idea as well there, that we're to be careful in the Christian walk. We're to be attentive and alert and on guard. Hebrews 12:25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, another warning. And 2 John verse 8, it's just simply translated there, watch. Watch yourselves is the warning there, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. That's how Paul's using it here. And in keeping with the context, if you read this warning or command to watch out or be careful, along with this metaphor of walking, I mean, just picture this. The idea is walking or living the Christian life, he's saying, with your eyes wide open, attentively, carefully, looking around, as we might say. Because everyone knows that it's far less likely for you to be taken by surprise if you're looking for danger around every corner. You know, when you have kids, I know you don't, probably most of you don't have kids in here. And you walk around in the middle of the night, especially now with, you know, Caleb waking up. But if you didn't pick up the night before and you're walking around in the dark and there are toys everywhere, it's dangerous. And especially if you're groggy and your eyes aren't wide open. I also thought about, you know, the illustration that this, you know, it's a very vivid picture that Paul's painting here. He's talking about walking the Christian life, right? We talked about this last time, but in one sense, he gets here and he says, now do it with your eyes open, you know? And so I pictured, my daughter does this a lot, actually. She'll in just this crazy, you know her if you've been at my house, but she gets into these modes and she starts running around, and every once in a while she'll throw a blanket over her head and start running around that way, and it never ends well. And it's this picture, right, of not being attentive to your surroundings. And of course, sometimes she'll do that while we're playing hide and seek or something, and she'll imagine that because she's under there and she's walking around that I can't see her. And so it's very easy to snatch away and carry away someone who's not looking. That's the idea here. You know, I've even seen commercials before, you know, advocating, you know, that if you go running, you know, that you don't run with your both headphones in, kind of oblivious to the world, especially if you're a girl and you're running somewhere in the, you know, late at night or early in the morning. You know, being aware of your surroundings, that's the idea here. And spiritually speaking, that's what Paul is exhorting us to do as Christians. Yes, we're to walk consistently, one foot in front of the other, the same way by faith in the revealed scriptures and the revealed word of God, the same way that you did when you received Christ, you are to be sanctified. That is how you're to walk. It's a consistent walk. You're to walk with gratitude in your heart, knowing that he's given you everything that you need for this journey. But to go one step further, Paul gets here and he says, and do it with your eyes open. Don't be naive about the dangers along the path here. Notice, if you look down, why Paul is urging for a wide-eyed Christian walk, you could say. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. His chief concern here is obviously for the Colossians to be aware and on guard in the event that anyone would be taking them captive or carrying them off as loot. The word here has the imagery of carrying someone away from the truth into the slavery of error, sort of abducting them. It was a term later used in Paul's day to refer to what robbers would do when snatching away loot or booty or carrying off spoil, what conquering nations or hostile bands of thieves would do as they carried away plunder or prisoners of war. That's the picture here. And he's saying, look, walk with your eyes open so that none of those kinds of things will happen to you. Spiritually speaking, of course, if you read this along with Paul's previous statement about the Christian life as a walk, you come away with this very vivid picture of someone who's walking along, not paying any attention, not being aware of his surroundings, and suddenly being ambushed by highway robbers and carried off into the woods. So clearly the concern in Paul's mind here was that the Colossians would take every precaution not to be caught off guard by false teachers and by error and be taken as spiritual trophies off into some other way of living, some other pseudo-Christian practice, some other approach to the Christian life that would ultimately lead them into some kind of spiritual error. It's a graphic way to put the situation if you think about it. And it's not really something that we... Maybe it's not natural for us to think about this kind of error in this way. But this is what Paul believed. He wanted to communicate this reality that these other approaches to the Christian life were actually soul-threatening and seriously harmful. He wanted to communicate that by using this kind of language that nothing good or beneficial could ultimately or ever come from these other approaches to the Christian life. You know, I think if we're honest, though, we don't think about these other things, these other approaches, and these other these new methods or ways of living or whatever we might add to the Christian life. We don't often think about them in these terms as dangers that might carry us off to our detriment. That's not how we first perceive these things, right? I mean, these kinds of things, they come across initially as well-intentioned pieces of advice about life that seem relatively harmless and complete. Some of them even seem completely unrelated to our Christianity, and we don't see how they directly undermine the gospel. So we begin to imbibe some of these ways of thinking, not realizing that in doing so, we're actually undermining God's word and principles that we might find in Scripture. But Paul says here, be careful. Be very careful, guys, about the things that you assume to be true. Be very careful about the things that you've always, you know, well, I thought this was common knowledge. When you become a Christian, I mean, this is just Christianity 101. Everything, beloved, everything is subject to the light and scrutiny of the Word of God. And you've got to remember that. Because if you don't, you're vulnerable to being carried away off into some, buying some ideology, not realizing that it has ramifications. The Bible teaches us that, by the way, ideas are never neutral. And as Christians, we're to be discerning between truth and error. We're to be living the Christian life with our eyes wide open to the reality that this whole world, John would write in 1 John 5:19, lies in the lap of the evil one. And that one of Satan's greatest tactics is to influence ideologies and perpetrate entire ways and perpetuate entire ways of thinking that just work its way into the culture that people just end up imbibing because this is just how I always thought. It's basic to our way of thinking, our way of reasoning. And you don't even realize it. You know, that is one of Satan's greatest tactics. You know, it's not to scare you at night in the middle of the night, you know, in the dark. This is how he does it. And I couldn't help but think, but, you know, you might be thinking, well, give me some examples of this. Well, self-help, self-esteem, psychology, holistic medicine, philosophy, these are all examples of things that at times have been attached to Christianity by some with good intentions, perhaps, but without realizing that they carry within them ideas and presuppositions that if questioned carefully and examined in the light of Scripture are dangerous if you follow them entirely without a filter of Scripture. You know, that is the language that the Proverbs use that Danny's studying, of the naive. It's the open-minded in this sense. Not in the sense that we imagine and hear it in our culture. It's used as a virtue in our culture, right? Here's another example. But in Scripture, that's the guy with no filter, the naive, the one who's unable to discern. Paul says, be careful here. Unbiblical thinking and inconsistent Christian practice does not creep into the church with a big sign that says, we are here to oppose Jesus. That's not how it happens. And that's not how it happens with your own life. Examine everything. Don't take things for granted because it's commonly and widely accepted. It's why we're warned in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, remember, not to be conformed or pressed into the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul knew how easy it was for the naive Christian to be pressed into the mold of this world, to begin thinking in some areas like the world thinks, while still imagining that they're being faithful to the gospel in every way, not realizing that they bought into something that principally undermines the sufficiency of Christ for the Christian life or contradicts some other teaching of the Bible. Let me just illustrate this further, and then we'll unfold these phrases that help. We'll finish out verse 8. But just to illustrate this further, it's not the same exact word, but Paul uses a similar word picture to this idea of carrying away and taking captive in his writing to the Corinthian church. Maybe you're familiar with this passage, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, Paul writes there, just listen, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so here is a context like our passage in Colossians 2, where we understand Paul to be speaking of spiritual warfare and the spiritual warfare of ideologies, of the battle between truth and error for the mind. And he goes on to say, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And then this, we are taking, and he uses it positively here, but we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There, Paul's saying, look, you're either captive to Christ in your thinking, or you're being taken captive by some kind of error, Colossians 2, verse 8. That's true. And it's from that very same perspective he writes this here. We need to be careful. I can't camp on this enough for our generation. We need to be careful to understand that there are really no perfectly neutral ideologies concerning life in this world. We need to run everything that we think and believe and do through the filter of God's word. And so let me just before we move on, let me just ask you this morning, do you examine everything that you do, everything that you believe, with the light of Scripture? How thoroughly are you doing that? How alert, how careful are you in the Christian walk? Or are you sort of walking around like this, you know, naive to the fact that Satan is perpetuating untrue ideologies? Or do you imagine that the Bible only calls you to examine some areas of your life, and that it really doesn't have much to say in other areas of your life? How spiritually discerning and attentive are you? Paul's call here is for us to open our spiritual eyes as wide as we possibly can, so that we can scrutinize everything we do under the lens of God's word, even the things we've always assumed or perhaps taken for granted, so that we're not caught off guard or carried away into some way of thinking that undermines what the Scriptures teach while imagining that it's harmless. Satan loves that. And here, Paul now begins to unmask then and expose the Colossian error for what it really is, and he describes this error with four prepositional phrases. So if you're saying, okay, so I understand the danger now, help me, Paul, then recognize these areas and these ways in which I'm vulnerable so that I can go into this thing with my eyes wide open. And he does so now with these four prepositional phrases, and these will go pretty quick because we're almost running out of time. And there are elements in each of these phrases that we need to be on guard against ourselves if we're to walk carefully and attentively in Christ. Because every single one of these exposes not only the error, but also our own hearts and why we're at times vulnerable of being taken captive by something other than Christ. So four of these phrases, you could say four, I just call them disturbing realities about false teaching that ought to encourage us to be attentive and careful as we walk the Christian life. And unfortunately, I don't have memorable headings for each of them, but they're short enough, the phrases are, that you can kind of take them together just as phrases. Let's look at the first. Look at what he says. See to it that no one takes you captive. Here's the first. Through philosophy and empty deception. Through philosophy and empty deception. This first phrase highlights the means by which the Colossians might be snatched away into error. Okay, this is marked by the preposition through, which communicates instrumentality, okay? This is the means by which they might be taken away or carried away. In other words, you could ask, how might the church or how might I be carried away or taken captive to something other than Christ? And the answer in this context for the Colossians was through deceptive and empty philosophy. And notice how I put that. These aren't really two separate and different means here. It's not really number one through philosophy and number two through empty deception, because in the original text, they share the definite article and the preposition, making them a reference to the one and the same thing. This is to say that this philosophy is being described by Paul as empty deception, but it's describing the same thing here. And it's hard to know if Paul had a specific kind of philosophy in mind here. You know, we think of something specific when we think philosophy. You know, I think of a lot of the classes I took at Baylor in the honors program there, you know, that made your brain hurt as you're thinking about these sort of academic questions. But this word here, it's pretty broad. The word, of course, basically means, you know, probably the love of wisdom. And in the Hellenistic world, though, of Paul's day, there were a myriad of philosophies and approaches to life, from Aristotle to Stoicism to Epicureanism. But the word was also used in an even broader sense at times to refer to schools of thought that included sects of Judaism, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and their teaching. So it's hard to pinpoint exactly what Paul's calling out here or warning us against, and I think that's deliberate. But we might get some insight from our context as to what Paul had in mind here. If you back up to verse 4, you remember he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. So there, we get a little bit of insight as to what he's talking about here as well. If you remember, we looked at that a while ago, but to delude in that verse 4, there means literally to reason around or talk around an issue. It was found in ancient writings to refer to the wrong use of specific documents. It was a word for rationalizing and justifying one's position, finding a loophole somewhere, you could say. Doing mental and spiritual gymnastics, you know, being real flexible with the truth, like we imagine politicians are sometimes. This reasoning around the truth is done there, Paul says, with persuasive speech. And that's a helpful term too, to understand what Paul might perhaps be imagining philosophy is here. Persuasive speech there, you remember, maybe you don't, was this idea of plausible, convincing arguments. It was a word for speculative arguments, fine-sounding arguments, well-crafted statements, beguiling speech, arguments that sound reasonable, or as one translation has it, fancy talk. And that's it true. I mean, you sit down and watch a debate between two philosophers. It's kind of what you walk away from, right? Oh, they must be talking about something really important. And the guy that sounds the smarter one probably is right. But, you know, that's what Paul is warning us against. This is high-flown rhetoric, you could say. At the very least, we can say this philosophy that Paul warns against here sounded sophisticated and spiritual, but in the end was empty, hollow, vain, and ultimately deceptive because it offered nothing substantive. It offered nothing truthful, really. So at the very least, we can say, we can learn from this first description as we seek to walk carefully so that we're not taken captive by anything other than Christ. Here's what we can learn. We need to be careful as Christians not to simply buy into an idea because it sounds substantive and reliable on the surface. It's easy to trust people who use big words and come across as smarter than we are, but that's no reason to abdicate our responsibility to check everything against the light of the Scriptures. I mean, you know how this is. I mean, if you watch TV and you watch those ridiculous commercials that come up that, you know, the guy's, you know, wearing a doctor's clothes and has a stethoscope around his neck, and he's probably not a doctor, but he's rattling off all these, you know, really long words, and it has the perception that he knows what he's talking about. It's that idea. We've got to be careful of that, though. And we do this, don't we, spiritually speaking, sometimes. We try to close our mind and just say, because we abdicate our responsibility and say, he sounds like he really knows what he's talking about, so you know what, like, I'll just trust him. That's fine. Okay, I believe what that guy believes. For these very same reasons. But we must not do that. Paul says you'll be opening yourself up at that point. You'll be closing your eyes as you walk the Christian life. He says, don't do that. After all, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just listen. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Because the foolishness of God, he'll go on to write, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you notice that? He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save. You know, that is him saying, look, all the wisdom that the world could offer and muster, all the expertise, all the sophisticated language, all the deep philosophical talk that they could put up, it amounted to nothing when it came to knowing God truly. If by philosophy some are able to skirt around the clear teaching of Scripture, we should not be afraid of standing upon the simple statements of the Bible in the face of this kind of sophisticated argumentation. But that kind of leads us to our second phrase here. Paul tells us, look down, that these philosophies are ultimately empty and deceitful because they originate with men. Notice he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And then this, he adds this phrase, according to the tradition of men. According to the tradition of men. Now, there's a subtle contrast going on here. If you remember the main service last time, between the tradition of Christ in verses 6 and 7 and the tradition of men. Why do I say that? Because verses 6 and 7, you remember, this Paul actually uses language that is often used of traditions that are passed on. He says, as you received Christ and you were instructed in him. And so there, the tradition is Christ, and here, the tradition is of men. And so there's this contrast going on, and one writer says, man-made tradition is to be contrasted with the true, living, divine tradition just alluded to. And the problem here, though, is not so much with tradition in the sense that it was passed down or handed down by men, because if you're, I mean, that's all of us, right? That's precisely also how the Colossians received and were taught Christ, by faithful men who brought them the truth of the gospel. So that's not really the issue at hand here, but the phrase here moves from the from looking at the means now to the source or the basis of this tradition. In other words, the problem here is that this philosophy, it's not with the fact that this philosophy was handed down by means of men or passed down from man to man to man. That's how we receive the gospel too. The problem here was that this philosophy originated with and from men. This is the meaning of the construction here. In other words, the focus in the phrase according to tradition of men is not means or instrumentality, but rather the focus is on the source or origin of these traditions. It is man's tradition. That's the problem. That's why it's empty. That's why it's vain. That's why it's deceptive. Now, this phrase, the traditions of men, it shows up in Mark chapter 7, verse 9, and other places in the Gospels to refer to Pharisaical traditions and rituals that were added to the law that became a way for the religious to neglect the commandment of God. Frankly, because it was easier to say that you obeyed the command to keep the Sabbath holy if you redefined that by saying that simply meant you couldn't go X number of paces from your front door, or that would be considered work, right? It's easier to just stay home than actually keep the Sabbath holy. That's what the gospel writers refer to the traditions of men. Paul was, of course, an expert in these ancestral traditions, as he testifies in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, as a Pharisee prior to Christ. But really, the idea here is the same, and the indictment is the same. The tradition of men is not that which is found in the explicit and straightforward teaching of Scripture. It's generated and passed on by men who seek to establish themselves as the authority. But for the Colossians, no doubt it was that Paul will, it's what Paul will mention later on in chapter 2. Look at verse 21. Is do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. These extra sort of stipulations that were put upon the Colossians, promising them that, hey, if you did this, by the way, you might finally achieve that next little level of spirituality. There's a lesson we can learn here as well. Think about, so many people have been intimidated to stand with the side of Scripture in the history of the church because it seemed that they would then be calling the whole world liars. Can you think of an instance in church history that this was the case? We just celebrated it recently. Reformation, Martin Luther. It would seem, if you read and you study that time, I mean, that is why we hold him in such high regard because he was so convinced of the truth of Scripture. And you just think about him in his context, the whole world seemed to be against him. In the Catholic Church, in the Catholic system. And what was the argument? Well, how could you go against all this tradition? I mean, does that not at least strike a little bit of fear in you sometimes? I mean, just think about this, though. Have you had these kinds of conversations with people in your class or at work? Maybe, hey, here's what I believe. I believe this because the Bible says this. And have you ever had someone push back on you and say, well, you know what? That would mean like all these people are wrong or all these people are going to hell, right? And that makes us squirm sometimes, doesn't it? Why? Isn't it true that we're vulnerable to that argument? This must be true or okay or right simply because so many people believed in it? Sort of a moral majority? Or the opposite statement, how can you believe that when this has been the majority position for so long? Listen, we must be like the Bereans in Acts 17. Doesn't matter who said it, who checked even what the Apostle Paul had to say to them against the Scriptures to see if it was true. We need to be bold enough to say with Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, just to take another passage, at least out of context a little bit, just to borrow the language from that. Paul would say there, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. I mean, that's got to be in your mind. We've got to watch out of these kinds of arguments. What matters is that you accord with what God says and not man, no matter how established man's tradition is. If it doesn't come from the Word of God, you can rely upon the Scriptures more. And the third phrase here uses the same preposition as the second one and is a statement that shows this empty man-made teaching to be in accord with the basest principles of the world. Look at what he says. See to it that no one takes you captive, first through philosophy and empty deception, second according to the tradition of men, and then he elaborates here, according to the elementary principles of the world. According to the elementary principles of the world. This phrase, according to the elementary things of the world, is, you know, it's also hard to nail down precisely as to its specific reference, but it's used elsewhere in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 and verse 9. It's said there, it's used there of weak and worthless, the weak and worthless way of living the Christian life by the works of the law. Paul would say there, hey, if you go back to works, the works of the law, you'd be returning to the elementary principles of the world. It's used also Hebrews 5 verse 12 to used to refer to the basics of the oracles of God. And interesting, in 2 Peter, it's used literally to refer to like physical elements that compose the literal world, the earth. And it's used there to speak of those elements melting with intense heat at the second coming of Christ. And the word originally depicted things lined up in order and was used to refer to the alphabet, and so it gained this meaning of rudimentary or elementary. These are the, you could say, the ABCs of the world. The lowest, most basic, fundamental principles that underlie the world's way of thinking. And here Paul unmasks the standard of that teaching that was in danger of leading the Colossians away as captives. In other words, we're prone to be carried away by these kinds of things because they promise the heights of spirituality and maturity, when in reality, Paul says, it's actually the lowest of lows. You're not advancing in your understanding to succumb to such things. You're actually going back to kindergarten. You're getting put in remedial school, spiritually speaking. Remedial instruction from the world, no less. So what's the lesson here? seems fundamental to our thinking. I mean, think about this. What seems sometimes so, this is why I warned you about this is why I said what I said earlier. What sometimes seems so fundamental to our thinking as natural men, thinking that accords perfectly with how the rest of the world reasons, is often actually fundamentally opposed to the principles given to us in Scripture. Natural man's basic logic is not God's logic in the gospel. We cannot ultimately trust our intuitive natural capacities because, as we've seen in the sovereignty of God's series that we've just wrapped up, Isaiah 55 tells us God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And revelation is precisely that. It's revelation. And it's to be taken by reason of faith, and its reliability and truthfulness does not depend upon us being able to verify or affirm it by human or worldly principles, practices, reasonings, or philosophies. But isn't it true that we so often discount the clear claims of the teaching of Scripture because it seems not to accord with what seems to be the most basic principle of the world? And finally, very quickly, this last phrase is the most indicting, perhaps. It reinforces the idea that came up earlier about there being no truly neutral ideology in the world. Something is either, look at it, not according to Christ, or it is in accord with Christ. Paul adds here, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In this last statement, Paul tells us that nothing that might carry us away by means of empty philosophy that originates with men and accords with the basic thinking of this world is ultimately consistent with Christ. None of it accords with Christ. And that's all that matters. It is in discord with the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. And really, there are only two categories. Things that accord with Christ and things that don't. And you say, well, how do you know what accords with Christ? Well, how do you know? You got to ask the question, is it in accord with God's word? Is it in accord with the word of Christ? And that is, it's a little bit different than asking if something is explicitly prohibited or if there's anything that is said directly about some practice or idea in the Scriptures. That's different. But is it in accord with the teaching of Scripture, or is it undermining a principle that you find in the word of Christ? And so, I know we're out of time, so we've got to wrap it up, but there are your four sort of, Paul unmasks, there are your four disturbing realities that we've got to be on guard for, and praying that you guys would be discerning, you'd take the Scriptures to everything that you encounter. And I would even challenge you guys, take the Scriptures to things that you've always believed to be true in your own heart about everything. So there's your challenge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, and Lord, help us, give us wisdom to navigate through all that the world bombards us with. Help us to think biblically. We don't want to walk the Christian life blindly, naive to the dangers, naive to the lies that we so often, so easily buy into. Lord, we want to honor you ultimately, and we want to grow. We want to become mature Christians, but we don't want to do it. We know there are no shortcuts, and so guard us, protect us with your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, sorry I went over.